Father, we just praise you and thank you for the book of 1 John and what we're learning here, Lord. And today you're going to teach us that there is a sin unto death. And Lord, that sin is for believers. And I ask today that you make us aware of just what that sin is. And Lord, keep us far removed from committing such a sin. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen. All right, again, we're in 1 John chapter 5, and we'll be picking up in verse number 14. There's a story told of a journalist who was given an assignment to write an article on those who pray at the Wailing Wall. And so he made a trip to Jerusalem to the Wailing Wall, and he began to observe what was going on there. And there was this one particular man that came there every day, three times a day. So he asked that man, he says, how long have you been praying like this? And the man said, the Jewish man with his hat on and the Jewish garb, he says, I've been praying like this for almost 40 years. And he says, well, what do you pray for each time you come here? He says, well, in the morning I pray for the peace in the Middle East. He says, at noon I come and I pray for the brotherhood of men. In the evening I come here and I pray for the eradication of sin and disease. And so the reporter, he asked the Jewish man, he says, how does it feel to come here that often each day for 40 years and to pray for such things as you pray for? And the Jewish man thought for a minute, he says, how does it feel? He says, it feels like I'm talking to a wall. You got to think about that a minute. The Wailing Wall, get it? That's actually a good illustration of where we're heading today, because I don't know about you, but do you ever feel like when you're praying that you're talking to a wall? I mean, do you ever feel like you just don't get the answers that you want in your prayer? Well, John is going to tell us today that that's not the way it should be, that we're to pray with confidence, that we're to know that God hears our prayers if we're born-again believers, and that He is going to answer our prayers. So with that said, let's pick up in chapter 5, beginning now in verse number 14. He says, now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Now, he says now. What does he mean by now? He says now that you're a born-again believer. Once you become a born-again believer, you are in Him. He says, now this is the confidence that we have where? In Him. Well, you don't have this confidence unless you're in Him. But if you're in Him, then you're a born-again believer. And in verse 12, back up to verse 12, he who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son does not have life. So if you're in Him, you have His life. And how do we have His life? By His Spirit and by His Word. And if we have His life living in us, then we have confidence when we go to Him in prayer because He's living there in us. And we know that if He's living there in us, that He hears our prayers. He knows our every thought. He knows our desires. And anything that we ask according to His will, we're going to hear Him. I mean, He's going to hear us. He hears that because He's living there in us. We're in Him. But it's also the other side of that is this. We ask according to His will. See, if you're in Christ, then you have His Spirit in you, and your prayers are going to begin to grow to where they're according to the will of God, according to the will of Christ. So, again, he says, now this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything, what's anything mean in the Greek? Anything. According to His will, He hears us. So we know that when we go to prayer, that God is hearing our prayers if we're in Him, if we're in Christ, if we're born-again believers. Then in verse number 15 he says, and we know that He hears us. Whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. Let me read that one more time. I want that to sink in. And if we know that He hears us, now, how do we know that He hears us? Because He is in us. And if His Spirit is in us, then He hears every thought, every desire that we have. And we have this confidence that he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, check this out. Whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. Now, you want a verse to put on your refrigerator? You want a verse to memorize? That's a verse to memorize right there. That is a promise from God, that we know that he hears us, and whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. In other words, that's a promise that when I go to prayer, I want to claim that promise. I want to say, Lord, you say that you hear me, that you hear my prayers, and that whatever we ask, I have my petitions answered. I have my prayers answered, is what he's saying right there. What that means is that when we go to prayer as born-again believers, we're not talking to a wall. We're talking to God Almighty. We don't have to wonder if God is going to answer our prayers. He is going to answer our prayers. That's a promise if you're a born-again believer. Here's where you have to be careful with this verse. This is a favorite verse of the name-it and claim-it crowd. And really, if you look at this, that's almost the way it reads. You name it, you make a petition, and you have that answer to that petition. You can claim it. Where they go wrong, they say that's based upon how much faith you have. In other words, whatever you ask, I mean, if it's for a new car, if it's for a new house, if you've got enough faith, you name it and you claim it. All right, now we gotta take this whole thing in context. But let me say this: don't go too far with putting down the prosperity gospel, with putting down the name and claim it crowd, because God does want to prosper you and I. He does want to prosper us. I mean, it's almost this error in Christianity that God wants us all to be miserable Christians. He doesn't want that. He wants us to be healthy, and he wants to prosper us. That's his will. Amen. You know that's biblical? We're going to get that when we go over to that little book, 3 John, maybe even next week. Look in 3 John, just a couple of pages over towards Revelation. At 3 John, there's only one chapter. Look at verse number 2. Look at what John's prayer is for the believers that he's writing to. He says in verse 2, he says, Beloved, I pray that you may what? Prosper. There's the prosperity gospel in a sense, isn't it? And watch this. In all things that you prosper and be in health, just as your soul prospers. God wants you to have a healthy soul, but he wants you to have a healthy body, and he wants to prosper you. There's nothing wrong with that. But see, the catch to this thing is really back in verse 14. He says, Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask what? Anything. How? According to his will. And that's where the name it and claim it folks and the prosperity gospel folks go wrong. They leave that part out. We ask according to his will. But again, don't go too far, away from thinking good of that verse right there. Because what is God's will for you? His will is the very best for you. But his will is also the very best for others. I mean, God wants to give us the desires of our heart. And he's going to give us an answer to our prayers. Sometimes that answer is yes. Sometimes what you think is best for you is not best for you, so the answer to your prayer will be what? No. You know what he answers a lot of times? Any of you ever listen to Charles Stanley? Charles Stanley's favorite word is wait. I used to listen to Charles Stanley, and God always would speak. I'm not always, but lots of times when I was needing a word from God, he would speak to me, and that word was always wait. Wait, because I am somebody who does not like to wait. And God likes for you to wait. The things that you want sometimes, it might be good for you in time. They might be things you can't handle right now. Somebody's praying for a wife or praying for a husband. Well, maybe it's not the right time for that for you. Maybe there's some things that God wants to do in your life before you find that husband or before you find that wife. And so he says, wait. Or maybe you're wanting a new job. Well, maybe God is waiting and setting things in order for you so the job that you have is going to be the job that you really want. So God says often to us, his children, he says, wait. You know, God's not in the business of spoiling us too much like we spoil our own children. He likes discipline. He likes for us to wait. All right, now let's go to verse number 16. Now, here's where we're going to get into the tough stuff. So follow me real carefully right here. He says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit a sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. First of all, when we read a verse like number 15, whatever we ask, we know that we have. With me, that we start thinking, man, I'm going to go home and I'm going to get down on my knees and I'm going to give God my personal list. But God wants our prayers. If God is in us, who is God? God is love. And that love goes out to others. So our prayers, what John is immediately leaves the self-centered thought here, and he wants us to learn to pray for who? For others. See, as Christians, some of our prayers shouldn't be all about ourselves. They should be about others. So he says here, if you see a brother sinning that doesn't lead to death, then you need to pray for that brother. We need to especially be in prayer for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And especially when we see them falling into some type of sin. Now, you know what we like to do as born-again believers when we see a brother or sister falling into sin? We like to judge them. We like to point a finger at them. We like to scoff at them. What is the Spirit telling us through John that we should be doing? We should be praying for them when they fall into sin. Why? The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death and destruction. And if we see a brother or sister falling into sin, they could be killing themselves. They could be destroying themselves. Sin will always kill something. And our heart shouldn't be to judge them. Our heart should be to pray for them when we see them falling into some type of sin. This, like I said, this is a very complicated verse and it has lots of interpretations. So what I want to do first is give you the GLV version of this verse. I want to read this to you. GLV is not in print yet. It's George Llewellyn version. I'm going to paraphrase this, reading this in the Greek. I'm not going to read it to you in the Greek, but paraphrase it as it really kind of reads in the Greek, the thoughts that John's trying to give you here, and maybe it'll make a little bit more sense. So listen to this if you want to. He says, if you see a brother sinning a sin that hasn't destroyed him as of yet, ask God to help him overcome that sin so that he will live and not die. That's what John is saying there. But there is a sin that leads to death. And if he's reached that point, there is probably no need in praying for him anymore. And the Spirit will let you know that. If that person's gone so far into sin that you know it's destroyed him, and the Spirit then just says, hey, don't remember Jeremiah? Jeremiah was told, don't pray for him anymore. Don't pray for them anymore. They've gone too far. There might be a point. I think that's a rare situation. But there might be a point where the Spirit says to you, don't pray for that person anymore. It's not doing any good. They're done. Now, let me give you an example. Let's say you see someone, a brother or sister in Christ, and they're sick with a terrible disease, maybe something like cancer, and they're dying. As a believer, you're probably, lots of times, you're going to know whether that's as the result of sin, or maybe it's some type of discipline on God's part. Maybe it's some type of trial that they're just going through to strengthen them, to strengthen others around them. We don't know all of God's purposes. But in any case, if we see them dying of that cancer, not necessarily sin, we might not know, we ask God to heal them and to restore their life. I mean, that should be our prayer. In our spirit, God is going to tell us, you keep praying for them. But there might be a case, and again, I think it would be a very rare case, and I think I've experienced this before in my own Christian prayer, and it's rare, where God has said, don't pray for them. I'm taking them home. There's nothing left to do. They're going to die. You can rest in that. They're coming home. Now, why is God taking them home? Well, there's two reasons. He's taking them home simply because it's their time to come home. Or he might be taking them home because they've committed the sin that leads to death. Now, I think it's very important that we figure out that sin, don't you? What is the sin that leads to death? Now, there's all sorts of theories about the sin that leads to death. Some would tell you that it's lying to the Holy Spirit. That's the sin that leads to death. Remember Ananias and Sapphira. You know the story. They sold their goods and were going to give them to the church. And they said they were going to give everything to the church. But they sold it for a pretty good price. God blessed their sale. And they decided, man, you know, church doesn't need all of this. We're going to keep some of it for ourselves. And God zapped them. Man, and they were dead. But I got to tell you this. If God began to zap people in this church today who had lied to the Holy Spirit, he would empty this place out and the pastor would be gone too. I can tell you right now. Because have you ever promised God you were going to do something that you didn't do? Or have you ever promised God that you were going to quit doing something and you didn't quit doing it? I'll never do that sin again, Lord. And then you do it again and again and again and again. I grew up and we used to sing that song, I Surrender All. Any of y'all ever sing that? And I know if you grew up in Protestant denomination, that was one of the great hymns. And I would sing that song. And after I got saved and got a little bit older, a little more cynical, I would sing that song. I would look around and we would all be singing, I Surrender All. And I would say, I haven't really surrendered all. And I know none of these people have really surrendered all. And then I would think about Ananias and Sapphira and I would quit singing because I didn't want to get zapped. Some would say the sin that leads to death is the sin that caused Moses to die. And that was anger. Remember, I know all of y'all look at me and laugh. You remember the story. Moses was told that they needed water, and he was told to speak to the rock, and water would come out of the rock. Well, he was mad at the Israelites, so he hit the rock with a stick. And man, if you read the story and go back and look at it in context, he had every right to be mad at these people. I mean, they were driving him nuts. So he just hits the rock with a stick. Man, that doesn't sound too bad to me. But you know, when it came time to cross over to the Jordan, Moses was told, you can't cross. Why can't you cross? Because you hit the rock. But I got to tell you, if God starts emptying out this room because of anger, he'll get me first, and then he'll get the rest of you, I'm sure, if that's the sin that leads to death. And certainly, if he starts doing that, there won't be any traffic on the interstates today because he'll empty them out too. Others say it's the sin of irreverence that is the sin that leads to death. You remember the story of Paul was preaching and the guy fell asleep and he fell over backwards and he died. That's one example they use. Of course, Paul revived him. Do you remember the story of the Corinthian church that they weren't taking the Lord's Supper in a reverent way? They had turned it into like a feast and an orgy, and some of them were dying because of that. But I got to say this, there's times I've taken the Lord's Supper when I was a kid, we used to make jokes, you know, and man, it was if God was going to start zapping people, he would have zapped me a long time ago if it's the sin of irreverence. I mean, how many times are all of us we're not as reverent as we should be? Others will tell you that it's not a specific sin. That the sin that leads to death is an attitude of the heart. It's just a general attitude that a believer might take on. You might become hateful. You might become cynical. You might become lazy. You might become doubtful. And then that leads to your death. But again, if God started zapping people for a bad attitude, I mean, I woke up this morning with a bad attitude. He would have zapped me before I got to church. I believe that the sin that leads to death is not a general sin. It is a specific sin. And I want to talk to you about what that sin is. It's very similar to the unforgivable sin. Do you remember what the unforgivable sin is? It's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. We looked at that in our study in Luke on Wednesday night. Go with me back to Matthew chapter 12 for a minute. In the context of this, Jesus had healed this deaf mute who was blind. Well, he was blind and a mute. And he healed him, but he was demon-possessed. All right, now, and we're going to talk about that correlation between demon possession and demon oppression and disease here in a little bit, so keep that in mind. But when the Pharisees saw what he had done, in verse 24 it says, when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of demons. Now, they blasphemed the Holy Spirit, I believe, at that point. And that's where Jesus brings, that's the context of where he says down in verse number 31, he says, therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven man, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, why is that the unforgivable sin? Because, see, the Holy Spirit is the one who attests to who Jesus is. The Holy Spirit says He is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by Him. And if you say He's anything else, I mean, you start attributing to saying He's part of Satan's kingdom, or you say He's less than God, you begin to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, and in essence what you do, you call the Holy Spirit a liar, and it's unforgivable. Now, why is that unforgivable? Because it's unforgivable because you're rejecting the only means you have to salvation. The Holy Spirit is the one who is enlightening your heart and telling you who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for you. And if you reject that, you reject your only means for salvation. And so it's unforgivable. That's blaspheming the Holy Spirit. But look down in verse 32 what he says. He says, anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or the age to come. Now right there next to the unforgivable sin is this forgivable sin that we seem to take lightly because it's forgivable. It's not a light sin. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, yes, it will be forgiven. But that's blaspheming Jesus Christ. Non-believers verbally blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ all the time. I mean, just go to the movies. And you'll hear the name of the Jesus Christ blasphemed all the time. That's not the sin that leads to death. That's not what I'm talking about here. Christians sometimes lose their temper and maybe might take the Lord's name in vain. That's, in a way, blaspheming the name of Christ. But I don't believe that's the sin that leads to death. I believe the sin that leads to death is when believers blaspheme the name of Christ by their actions and by their lifestyle. Now, hear me out. When you were saved, what name did you take on? What do people call you? Christian. What does the word Christian mean? Not so much Christ-like, of Christ. I'm of the family of Christ. I've taken the name of Christ. Now, when I take the name of Christ, I'm a child of God, and I represent Christ in this world. You want to run around calling yourself a Christian? When you do that, that's great. You should do that. You should do that boldly. But remember that you're representing Christ in this world. How does Paul put it? We are ambassadors for Christ, ministers of reconciliation. We've got a ministry. We've got a calling. We've got a purpose. And that's a great privilege. But it's also dangerous because you're representing God. And more than that, you're representing His Son. Now, what would have been the easiest thing for God to do the day you got born again and you received the Spirit, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit, you've given eternal life? You know what would have been the easiest thing for Him to do for me that day is take me and my family on out of here and take us on up to glory. However He wanted to do that, that would have been the easiest thing for Him to do in my life. But He didn't do that. He doesn't do that. Why doesn't he do that? Very rarely does he do that. Why doesn't he do that? Because you have a purpose. Your purpose is to see others saved. You're left here to save others. But when we begin to ignore that purpose, we begin to make light of that purpose, we begin to live outside of God's will and continually sin and misrepresent Christ, we're in danger of blaspheming the name of Christ and committing the sin that leads to death. Now, the scary thing is this. We really don't know at what point God says enough is enough. For Ananias, poor Ananias and Sapphira, there wasn't much mercy there, was there? See, but I believe in God's purposes. He was trying to establish a purity in the church from the very beginning, and he used them as an example. And if you're blaspheming the name of the Christ, he might decide today to use you as an example. Or use me as an example if we're blaspheming the name of Christ. The Corinthians, they were dying because they were blaspheming the name of Christ by the way they took the Lord's Supper. They were turning it to an orgy. What was that doing to the name of Christ? And the world was looking at that and saying, look at these. All these people are doing is getting drunk and feasting. They talk about their religion. What was that doing to the witness? What was it doing to the name of Christ? It was blaspheming the name of Christ. And so God was taking some of them home. Now, he brings his children home for one of two reasons. I mean, I'm not saying if you die, I mean, all of us are going to die that you've blasphemed the name of Christ, but there's one of two reasons he's going to bring you home. One is that you've finished your race. You fulfilled your purpose in this life. The other is that you've lived a life blaspheming the name of Jesus Christ. And you're going to, if you go home that way, the Bible speaks of this, you're going to go home in shame, and there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth because of your loss of rewards. I mean, I believe that. If a soldier goes off to Iraq, and he fights for his country, and he's willing to die for his country, when he comes home, what kind of welcome should he get? A hero's welcome. I mean, that's the kind of welcome that we want to give him. When he comes home, man, there should be a big welcome sign and people there. There should be a parade for every one of those soldiers that come home. A parade honoring them, for them willing to risk their life, I believe, for their country. Whether they're in Iraq or wherever they're at, their motive is to risk their lives for their country. And they should be honored for that. But I was reading an article in Friday's paper about the large number, and it's really not that large. I mean, to the press it's large. It was a few hundred of the deserters that have deserted right before they were to go off to Iraq. They didn't want to fight for their country. And it's really interesting I don't know if you read the article or not, but they're not doing what they did during the Vietnam War. They would chase them down, get the law on them, and they would go put them in jail. You know what they do now? They go find them and they give them a piece of paper, this document of shame, and they just tell them to go home. We don't want anything else to do with you. And they go home and everybody knows that they came home in shame. Well, they come home, their family loves them, don't they? Their family cares for them, but they're not going to be honored as heroes. See, we're going to go home one of those two ways. We're going to go home as hearing Jesus Christ say, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord, and we're going to go home in shame. If God has to bring us out of here because we're blaspheming the name of the Holy Spirit, we're going to go home in shame. Now, heaven's going to be great for everybody, so I don't want to put a damper on that. But we want to fulfill our purpose on this earth. All right, now let's go to verse number 17. He says in verse number 17, he says, all unrighteousness is sin. And there is a sin, I think he would say here, a lot of sin that doesn't lead to death. I mean, as believers, we're all going to sin from time to time. We're all going to lie to the Holy Spirit. We're all going to get angry. We're all going to lust. We're all going to let pride come up into our lives. But if it's not a pattern, then we're not blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And it's not a sin that leads unto death. And then he goes into verse number 18. He leads right into verse 18 and he says, We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, does not practice sin. But he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Friends, if you're a born-again believer, you're not going to be practicing sin. And therefore, you're not going to be in the hands of the enemy. That's really what he's saying right here. When you get out into sin, you get into the hands of the enemy. The enemy has right to touch you, and that's where you might commit the sin unto death. And when we study Luke, I mean, we talked about this just a while ago in Mark, in Matthew chapter 12, it's the same way. But when you study Jesus' ministry, and he's healing all of these people, you remember how often that there's something that goes along with the healing. There's this release of demonic activity. A lot of people are sick because they're being touched by the devil. And that's really kind of the picture. And that's the way it was in the Gospels. And friends, I believe that's the way it is today too. A lot of the disease and death that we see comes from demonic activity, from the devil. Does that mean that if we're not in sin, the devil can never touch us? No. There's examples where God has removed his hedge for his purposes, and the devil has been able to touch someone. Remember Paul. Paul had his thorn in the flesh, and he prayed three times that thorn in the flesh would be removed, but God wouldn't remove it. And the reason he had it, because Paul had these great revelations, and God didn't want him to become prideful, so he allowed the devil to give him this thorn, and Paul said it came from Satan. And he was allowed to have this thorn in his flesh to keep him from being prideful. But in God's eyes, what was God doing? God was doing what was best for Paul and what was best for others. But if Paul had ever gotten prideful with all the things he had seen, we wouldn't have all of these great letters that we have and this great teaching that we had. It would be totally tainted by his pride. The Paul I hear is what? I am the chief of sinners, the greatest of sinners. He stayed buffeted by that thorn in his flesh or whatever other things God used in his life. But with that said, there are, I believe, lots of times that we get sick or we other believers get sick because they're in the touch of the devil. The Corinthians was, if you remember over in, I believe it was in 1 Corinthians, there was a man who was having a relationship with his father's wife, with his stepmother. And you remember what Paul said to him, or what Paul prayed for him? He prayed that he would be delivered over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, but that his soul would be saved. In other words, Paul felt that he was committing the sin unto death. He was blaspheming Christ, and he needed to be taken out of there. And so Paul began to pray, you know, Satan, do your work on him. Lord, let Satan have this man that his flesh will be destroyed so he won't be blaspheming God, but let his spirit be saved for eternity. But that wasn't the sin to death, because if you remember over in 2 Corinthians, this man is restored. And I believe because Paul prayed that he would get this illness, he got this illness, and he repented once his illness came upon him. And then Paul is praying for him restoration. And then he tells the Corinthian church to forgive this man and restore this man because he's learned his lesson. What that tells me and what the practical use of that is this. When I pray for someone, normally on Wednesday nights or whenever we pray for people who are sick, we simply pray that they get well. I think whenever you pray for a lost person, first of all, who's sick, you pray that God uses that illness to bring them to Christ. But I think we need to add something. I wouldn't do this on Wednesday night because I want to accuse anybody of sinning. But I think that we, in our personal and private prayers, when we're praying, if someone in this congregation or someone we know who's in Christ, we know they're a born-again believer, and they've got this deathly illness that has come upon them, Lord, what are you trying to do in their lives? What do they need? What, Lord, help them to see what you're trying to tell them through this illness. Is there some type of sin, first of all, that they might be engaged in, that they need to repent of? You might not even know what it is, but you just say, Lord, help them with it. Not judging them. Beware if you judge, lest you be judged. Not judging them, but praying for them in love. Lord, show them why you're doing this to them. You know, when I was sick back at the beginning of the year, the end of last year, Man, my prayer every moment continuously was, Lord, what have I done? If I've done anything, this hurts too bad. I quit. Uncle, stop. It's something else. What are you trying to teach me through this trial? What are you trying to show me? And I hope that's what those of you that were praying for me, that's what you were praying for me. Not, boy, make him stop sinning, because you didn't know what sin I might have been doing. But Lord, help George know what you're trying to teach him through. Help him learn the lesson that you're trying to teach him. Now, with all of that said, there's lots of times God's not going to tell you why he put you through that trial. But I'll guarantee you this, you're going to come out of it better in the end. Let's read 18 one more time. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and this is important, he keeps himself out of that sin, out of practicing that sin, out of blaspheming the name of Christ. He keeps his witness intact, and the wicked one does not touch him. There's some great promises right here. Again, there is a caveat there. There's a warning there. There's a catch to this. If God allows it, the wicked one sometime can have his way with you. Only to, not his way with you, but he can be allowed to do what God allows him to do in your life. We've got cases of that. All right, now, look at verse 19 in the context of verse 18. He says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Now, as great as some of these promises we've just seen are, this is pretty scary right here, what he says. Now, we're of God. You can say, but the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. And when we were born again, we left behind, supposedly you left behind the world. Now, when he talks about the world, what we've studied this before, he's talking about the cosmos. He's talking about the world system, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. That system is ruled by the devil, and the whole world, that whole system, is under his rule. That's what he's saying. That's pretty scary. You know what that means for you as a believer? You've been, what John is saying, we know that we're of God. But the whole world is of who? The devil. And so that means that out in that world out there, there are traps for you everywhere you go. That's why God said to Cain, he put it like this, sin is at your door and desires to rule over you, but don't let it. You rule over it. Friends, sin is at your door. Walk out that room out there, this room here, maybe inside this room. Sin is at your door. And it desires to rule over you, but don't let it. You rule over it. See, because we know that whoever is born of God does not let the world get them, in verse 18. He has not sinned. But he who is born of love, we keep ourselves from those traps. And if we keep ourselves from those traps, then the wicked one does not touch us. Okay? Let's go to verse number 20. He says in verse number 20, he says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. We are in his, and who's the one that is true? In his Son, Jesus Christ. You're not in the hands of the devil, is what he's saying. You're in the hands of Jesus Christ. If you're a born-again believer, that's whose hands you're in. And if you keep yourself from sin, the devil's not going to be able to touch you unless in some rare case God allows it for your own good. And who is he? This is the true God and eternal life. Now there's again one of those mouthfuls of theology. I mean, lots of theology right there. John uses this word know. If you've caught it, if you've kind of followed carefully as we've gone through these last few verses, look how he uses this word know. In verse 18, he says, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. In verse 19, we know that we are of God and the whole world is under the sway of the wicked one. And now he comes back to this word and he says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. See, we have an unction. If we're a born-again believer, we have an anointing. And we know the truth of what he's just said. We know the truth that we're born again. If you have this unction, we know the truth that we're of God. And we know that Jesus, the Son of God, has come. And the fact that he's come means he's come from where? We know he's come from out of eternity. We looked at this before. And that means that he is immortal. That means that he is God. And we know these things. Now, here's where it gets interesting. He says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding. And then he uses the word know again. Look, that we may know him who is true. Now, here's what's cool about this. That's a different word for know. The word know that we've seen in the previous three times there is simply means to know, to have knowledge. To know something about a set of facts. We know in our hearts that we're born of God. We know in our hearts that we are of God. And we know that the Son of God has come. That's given to us when we're born again, that by that unction that we receive. But there's a purpose in that unction. And the purpose in that unction is this other know, that we may know him who is true. And that's a different word for know. That's the word for know that means to know in a intimate way. Not just intellectual knowledge, but to know in an intimate way, in a very intimate way. Actually, that word was used as a Jewish idiom for sex between a man and a woman. To know. We have an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. We know that we're born of God. We know that we are of God. We know that he is the Son of God. We know that we're in him. So that we may have an intimate relationship with him. And who is he, this one that we're to have this intimate relationship with? See, man, there's not a bolder statement of deity of Jesus Christ than there is right here. This is the true God and eternal life. Do you understand who we know in an intimate relationship? If we have this unction, and we know that we're born again, and we know that we're of God, and we know that he is the Son of God, we have an intimate relationship with the true God and eternal life, none other than Jesus Christ. See, John kind of set this up back in verse number 7, and that's why I believe verse 7 is included in the original text. He says, there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, who is Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. He was hinting right there real strongly. I and the Father are one. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. And now he says that Jesus Christ, this bold statement, this bold expression of deity, he says, this is the true God and eternal life. That's who we have a relationship with. Greater is he who is in us than he who is in this world. We can overcome the world. We don't have to blaspheme Christ. Why would we blaspheme the man, the God whom we have this relationship with? Would you blaspheme your own children? Would you blaspheme your wife? No, you live for your children. You live for your wife. We're to live for Jesus Christ because he is the true God and eternal life. Now, a lot of people treat the next verse that we finish on as just some, oh, by the way, statement that John wrote. You see it now in this context? If Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life, Jehovah, El Shaddai, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, the end, and I have a relationship with him, what should that cause me to do? Little children, keep yourselves away from idols. You walk out that door right there, and that's all it is out there, is idols. Things that are designed to keep you away from Jesus Christ. See, Satan wants your focus on anything but him. See, John has given us some great encouragement in this book. And he really, everything comes into this central station right in verse number 21. This is what the book is all about. See, he's told us how our joy may be full. He told us how we can have victory over sin. He told us how we can be sure of eternal life. How? By knowing the true and eternal God, Jesus Christ. That's how. And if you're in an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, then you look at these characteristics that are in your bulletin, and they're going to be who you are. Because you have the power of Christ living in you, and you'll be able to keep His commandments, not the letter of the law, but the spirit of the law, which is love. That means you'll love one another. That means you won't love this world. That means you have an anointing. That means you'll continue in the faith. You'll continue to the end because you have the true God living in you. And you will practice righteousness and not sin. And He's done His part. Friends, Christ has done His part. This true God who is eternal life has done His part. He died for you and I on a cross, a bloody cross. That was Theos Amatus. That was the blood of God coming down that cross. And then He hasn't just done that. He's given us the divine seed, His Holy Spirit, His life, and He's given us His Word. He's done His part. What's our part? Simply this. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. And what's an idol, friends? It's not some little doll you sit before. It's anything that comes between you and Him. You can figure that out. You make inventory in your own life, and God will tell you where the idols are. He tells me where my idols are all the time. See, the world is full of idols, and they are nothing but traps, because when you fall into idolatry, you are going to fall into sin. And you're going to fall away from Christ. You're going to lose your purpose in Christ. And you're going to be in danger of blaspheming the name of Christ. See, John wants us to have joy. He wants us to not sin. He wants us to know that we know that we know that we have Jesus Christ living in us. He's also encouraged us by telling us that whatever we pray for, if it's in accordance with His will, we know that we have that petition. We ask and we know that He hears, and we know that we have the petition, that He hears us and that He's going to answer our prayer one way or the other. But He also in this book, don't ever miss it, there is a dire warning to born-again believers. There is a sin unto death. Friends, if you're born one, you're going to get to heaven one way or the other. But I don't want to go. I don't know about you. I don't want to go to heaven as a deserter who left my post, who left my purpose. I want to go in honor, in victory. I want to go as one who finished my race, who fought the good fight. And I want to hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." Friends, if your life is full of idols, and I've got mine, believe me, if your life is full of idols, we need to get those idols out of the way so that the power of Christ can come forth through us and He can finish His purpose for us. Little children, you born ones, that's who He's saying again, keep yourself from idols. That's really the message of the book. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I ask today that You show us all where we might be blaspheming Your name. Lord, by our idolatry, and Lord, show us the idols that we have in our life that have come between You and us, Lord. Show us specifically those idols, and Lord, give us the strength and power to remove them from our lives. Lord, we all want to finish the race. We all want to do the job that You've given us to do. It's not just about us getting saved, Lord. It's about seeing others saved. Lord, we want to honor Your name on this earth. Show us how to do that each and every day by Your power and by Your strength. We ask that in Christ's name. Amen.